So I think that's it. So tomorrow night, 5, and then on Saturday at 11. All right? Okay, I think that's it. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the longest psalm in history, I think. And so we're going through it in little bites. I heard someone say one time, how do you eat an elephant? And they go, one bite at a time. Well, that's what we're doing. And so we're going to be in Psalm 119, starting at verse 33. And let's just take a look at it and read it real quickly, and then we'll jump into it. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my ear to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. That'll be our text tonight. Years ago, I read a statement by one of my favorite authors. His name's Matthew Henry. He lived in the 1700s, 1800s, somewhere in there. And it really struck me. It struck me hard. And he was commenting on the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And he commented on that. He talked about what poor in spirit meant from his perspective. And he said this, to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge that God is great and we are little, that God is holy and we are sinful, that he is all and we are nothing, less than nothing, worse than nothing, and to humble ourselves before him under his mighty hand. He goes on and he says, to be poor in spirit is to come off all confidence in our own righteousness and strength, that we may depend only upon the, the merit of Christ for our justification, and the spirit and grace of Christ for our sanctification. Now, what we learn from Scripture is if God is going to do a work in our lives, he has to start from scratch. God is not in the business of remodeling us. He never builds on another foundation. What he doesn't do is look at my life or your life, and I'll just use my life as an illustration. He didn't look at my life and say, "Wow, you know, that Joseph down there, he's a pretty solid guy. I think I'll pick up with the foundation that Joseph has laid, and I'll start to build upon that." But the problem was, is my foundation, and most of yours probably as well, were worthless. And that's not how it happens. What God does is he comes and he looks at our lives, and he says, "Bring in the wrecking crew." You know, it's like, I got to destroy everything and start all over with this person. And, you know, it's almost like the Lord says, if Joseph is ever going to be the temple of my spirit, he must be torn down and I must build his life into the image of my son, with Jesus being the foundation. And so when we come to Christ, the idea is that we have to step off the throne, allow Jesus Christ to rule and to reign. And that's one of the toughest things, I think, for a Christian, is to give up, even for us as Christians, and that's part of the process, but even to give up control of our lives to the Lord, the Lordship of Jesus fully, and allow him to complete what he says he wants to make of us, where he wants us to be, who he wants us to be, why he wants us to be what he wants us to be. That's up to him. That's really not up to us. Now, you see, in order to be filled with Jesus Christ, another thing that we learn is I must first be emptied of self. I love what Matthew Henry also says. He says, the foundation of all other graces is laid in humility. Those who would build high must begin low. And so the Lord's kingdom, what we learn, is an upside down kingdom. The world's standards and greatness are so different than the kingdoms. In the world, it's power, it's fame, it's position. But greatness in God's kingdom is servanthood, humility, being least, being last. Like John the Baptist, I love John the Baptist's words. The Bible tells us that there was no greater prophet than John the Baptist. Of all the prophets, he was the greatest of all of them. And he said this, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. He must become greater. I must become less. So God always starts the work in a person's life, a man or a woman's life, with a brand new foundation. And that brand new foundation, or us being broken before God, is the green light. Then God begins to work in our lives when we have that right opinion of ourselves, a humble heart, a broken and a contrite heart. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's always pretty profound, because we like to quote, unless a man is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus also said that, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus again said, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we all are exposed, a lot of us, to children. And what you learn about children when you're around children is children are, for the most part, especially when they're little, you know, they grow up and they become bigger monsters. But I'm just kidding. So anyway, sometimes they're little monsters. But what you learn about children, and I'm just joking about that, but they're humble and they're lowly in their own eyes. They're weak. They're insignificant. They're dependent upon us as their parents and their grandparents. You know me, I talk all the time, you know, consistently, relentlessly about my grandchildren, and they're my favorite things in the world, I think. And so I'm always talking about them, but they're wonderful blessings. And one of the things that I love about my grandkids, and I know you have grandkids, some of you as well, and I know it's the same thing for you and you that have children, is once you learn about children is that the children are really teachable. They're like little sponges. There's humility, there's simplicity in the way that they think. And they're always saying stuff like, Grandpa, teach me this, or Grandpa, show me this, or Grandpa, how do I do this? And they're always constantly asking questions. Sometimes it feels like never-ending questions if you have a real inquisitive grandkid or child. And, you know, they're just asking all sorts of questions. One of my favorite things is when my grandkids ask Bible questions. They go to school here. So I ask them every time they come home from school, I said, what'd you learn at school today? And they'll talk to me about it, you know, and a lot of times they've learned these Bible stories. And so we'll end up talking about the Bible. And I love how they ask questions about the Bible and about God and about Jesus. Yesterday, I went deer hunting, and I'd been taking Buddy Boy with me, and I took Buddy Girl with me a couple of times. And I didn't get a deer when we were together, but my Buddy Boy kept saying this, Grandpa, I hope we get a deer together because I want to feel what it feels like to drag a deer. And, you know, and I'm like, it doesn't feel very good. You know, it's like when you're 62, it feels horrible, really? You know, and kind of thinks, no, I want to feel what it feels like, you know? And so anyway, I ended up getting a deer, and he wasn't there. So I showed up here at the church, at the school with a deer. All the kids came out, a bunch of the kids came out and saw my deer and all that. And here's what Buddy Boy said. Buddy Boy, I mean, he's Grandpa, I mean, he goes, don't take your deer off the back of the four-wheeler because I want to drag it off with you, you know. And then he said, and don't skin it till I get there. You know, and then the whole time we were doing the stuff, he was asking me questions about how to do this and how to do that and what's this and what's that and what does it mean when you quarter a deer? And, you know, he's asking all these questions. And he's so humble and so teachable and always desiring to learn. And that's what God wants us to be like in a spiritual sense. Humble like a child. Desiring to learn and to grow. Having a spiritual curiosity. Where we're hungry for more. You know, it's interesting that the word disciple literally means a pupil or a student or a learner. And that's what we're called in the scripture. We're called disciples. And the greatest and most powerful used men and women of God in the Bible were men and women who were the most, what you find is they were very teachable. They were pupils. They were students. They were learners. So David comes tonight. If this is David, I'm just going to say Psalm 119 was written by David. We don't know for sure. I have a funny story about this. it was funny to me, but when I was in Bible school, or the School of Ministry that Calvary Chapel had. I was in the very first class. And so we were supposed to pick a text and teach on a text, a five-minute sermon, which was really nerve-wracking because the room's full of other potential pastors, and then skip my pastor and all those guys, you get up and they're going to critique your sermon. And so you know you're just being critiqued the whole time, right? So I was super nervous, and I had to get up behind a couple of other guys that were really great teachers. And I was like, no, it's like, have you ever seen karaoke? And you go to the place, and they're singing. We've done it in Mexico a couple of times, and they're singing karaoke. What you hope when you get called, that the couple of people before you stunk really bad so that you don't sound so bad, right? So, but in this case, for me, I was going up to teach behind a couple of great teachers. And I remember I got up and I was super nervous, you know, and I was teaching out of Psalm 119, a little section. And I said, King David wrote this, you know, and blah, blah, blah. And then so I did the whole thing. And then at the end, when they were critiquing me, my pastor said to me one day, after the critique, he goes, how do you know King David wrote that? And I'm like, I thought he did, you know. And then so it must have been a couple of years later, he was teaching Psalm 119. He goes, and King David wrote, and I was like, I wanted to jump up in church and go, hey, wait a minute. You know, but I didn't. But anyway, why did I say that story? It was just totally out of the blue. But anyway, so Psalm 119. Oh, yeah. What I love, I'm going to say it was written by David. That's what the whole thing was about. So, but look what he says in verse 33. If it was David or whoever the psalmist was, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. So it's so important for us to recognize as believers, as disciples, that we be teachable. David, if it was him, was that kind of a man. And that's what made David great, I believe, was the fact that he recognized he was greatly dependent upon God, even when he was a young boy and out there keeping sheep, and he killed a lion and a bear and all these things that he did. And then when he goes to fight Goliath, he was dependent upon God, and he was teachable. He was humble. And I think that's what makes him stand out, you know. And when, you know, whenever David did stray, and there were times he did stray, we've learned about that. Usually what that meant is that he began to trust in himself or his own strength or his own abilities or the fact that he was a powerful king. When he fell into adultery with Bathsheba, it was then that he stayed home instead of going to battle with his men because he was so successful. And I'll let my guys go fight and I'll kick back here at the castle. And he got in trouble. And he stopped. You know, those are the times when he got in trouble, when he was not being dependent upon the Lord, but upon himself. Proverbs says this, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Humility comes before honor. And so we learn this in Scripture. So it is with us. So self-confidence leads to self-ruin. It's a good thing to remember. Self-confidence leads to self-ruin. And so if you've ever been disappointed in yourself, someone said this, I love it. If you've ever been disappointed in yourself, chances are you trusted in yourself. And that's why you ended up disappointed. Now, David was a man whose life had balance. He knew himself, but he knew his God. And he knew he was weak, but he knew that God was strong. And he knew he needed to be taught. And that's why he says stuff like this so often. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. He knew he needed to be taught. He knew he needed God to teach him. And so David had that clear view of God and a clear view of himself. And I love it sort of in a prayer form. He says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. I love this. He's saying, Lord, what I need for you to do, Lord, is to teach me how to conduct my life. What is the way of your statutes? I can't do it by myself. And so David is asking God for his help. And have you ever asked, you probably never heard anyone ask you this. Have you ever asked, if someone asks you this, hey, how's your seat? No, they'll say, how's your walk? So it's not about sitting, it's about walking. And it's about his way, walking with the Lord. Walking is a word that describes progression. We see this a lot. walking, progression, action, movement, advancement. It literally means to regulate one's life. That's what he's asking. He says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. So he's saying, teach me how to conduct or regulate my life. And there's so much more to Christianity than just knowing a creed. There's so much more than simply knowing or memorizing even a Bible verse or Bible verses. What it really has to come down to is this. When we hear the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, and when we study the Word of God, it has to go from here into our hearts, then into our feet and our hands in the way that we walk, the way that we conduct our lives. The danger that every one of us faces, especially I think as we get older in the Lord, because the older we get in the Lord and the longer we've been Christians, the longer we've gone to church, there is a danger for us, and that is that danger that we face is that we begin to just hear it, and we're so used to hearing it that we're not thinking about it and allowing it to change us, and so we're not practicing it. And James tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Isn't that scary? That you can be a hearer and not a doer. And just by hearing and not doing, you're deceiving yourselves because you're not applying it. You're not living it. So Jesus said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Earlier we read in this psalm, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. So the idea is that there's a progression. There's a movement. So he says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. I want to put it into practice. I want to be a hearer, but I want to be more so. I want to be a doer. Show me how to live. That's what David is saying. And he says, I will make it the directive of my life till my dying day. I love that resolve that he has. It's so cool. He says, I shall keep it to the end, all the way to the finish line. That's my desire. And I want to say this, the Christian life, it takes resolve. It's a resolve of the will. It's a daily decision. I've jokingly said I gave my life to Jesus 41 years ago, but in reality, for me, I wake up every morning and I have to almost, in a sense, recommit my life to the Lord today. You know, because I want to serve him today. Yesterday was great. A week ago may have been great. A year ago may have been fantastic. But what about today? What about tomorrow? I mean, am I going to be living? Have I made that resolve in my life that I want to do the will of God? I want to follow the way of his statutes. I want to keep it to the end. And so it's a decision that we have to make. We have to be resolved in our heart to count the cost and then say, Lord, by your grace, I'm going to serve you all of the days of my life. I want to serve you today to the best of my ability. I'm going to live for you no matter what, or what everyone else thinks. I don't care about that. Or whatever everyone else is doing. I don't care about that either. As for me, in my life, my resolve is that I want to keep your statutes and I want to keep them to the end. I want to live for you. Look at verse 34 as we go on. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Now, I love this idea of giving us understanding, asking for understanding. And then the idea of the whole heart too. Alan Redpath said this, the condition of an enlightened mind is a surrendered heart. And they go hand in hand. In order for you and I to understand the things of God, the Word of God, we must first have a heart that's surrendered to God. And that's why he says what he says here. Give me an understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with, notice, my whole heart. And so David was surrendered. Most people go about it the opposite way. And here's how we do it. But this is not how it's to be done scripturally. A lot of people will say this, well, I want to understand it, then I'll believe it. Then I'll surrender. No, biblically, you must first believe or surrender, then you will understand. So understanding is the reward of faith. So as you step out in faith and believe, then God will expand your understanding. And so understanding is an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word beneh, and it means to dis- to discern, to perceive, to be intelligent, but in a spiritual sense. To have insight, it has the idea of the ability to distinguish between good and evil. It goes beyond just the accumulation of data. It's superior to the intellect. It's understanding of the heart. It's the idea of not simply knowing, but using what you know for the glory of God and to the glory of God. So David's heart's cry was, God, give me grace that I might keep your law. Remember, we never keep the law in order to obtain grace. It's only by the gift of God's grace that we can live obedient lives. And so he's just saying, God, give me understanding. Help me to grasp the things of the Lord, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. So you see the resolve that's there from the writer of the psalm. I shall observe it with my whole heart. And the way to, you know, the way that the heart goes, someone said, the whole man goes. And from the overflow of the heart, Jesus said, or the Bible says, flow the issues, or the Proverbs, I think, says, flow the issues of life. So, you know, praying for the Lord to give us an undivided heart is a great thing to pray. That I might fear your name. Give me an undivided heart, Lord. That I would have a heart that's fully given over to you. Not half-hearted devotion, not three-quarters devotion, but full, total surrender and devotion with my whole heart. Look at verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Now, this is kind of neat. He's asking the Lord, make me walk. In other words, take control of my life. Lord, I don't have, you know, he's saying, now that I have, if you give me understanding, and like in verse 34, now make me to walk in it. This is a great testimony of dependence upon God. God, teach me. God, give me understanding. Make me to walk. The old King James says, make me to go. Make me to go. I like that. I had a conversation with a lady today. I guess I had done her, and I feel bad when this happens, because I've done tons of weddings in 31 years, and I've done more funerals, unfortunately. And I did a funeral for this lady's husband. And so she called me up and we talked on the phone today, and she was just thanking me for everything that I said at her. And this was a long time ago. It wasn't like last week. So I died, but I couldn't remember it. You know, I couldn't remember that particular funeral service. But we talked for a long time, and it was really neat. And I said, you know, the bottom line for me every single day, and I think the bottom line for every one of us as Christians, because she was struggling in her life. She was struggling in her walk with God, and she felt like she was under attack. And I said, every single day, you know, wake up and just say, Lord, I am completely and totally dependent upon you today. And Lord, if you don't help me and you don't give me the grace, I'm not going to make it. And I said, you know, it's just a daily dependence. I said, if I could tell anyone, that's what you need to do, is a daily dependence. And so I love what he says here. God, give me the will now to go, to walk. Give me, almost he's like saying, God, give me a push. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So from start to finish, it's God, really, right? God dealt with you at some point in your life as a non-Christian. He drew you to himself. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We can all look back at our lives and see when God drew us and God convicted us and brought us to the place of realizing our need of a Savior, which was a tremendous time for me. I was so excited when I finally gave my life to Christ and I realized that he could forgive me all my sins and he had a new plan for me. That was amazing. But when God calls us and saves us, he starts a work in us, and God is going to complete that work. That's what's comforting to know. Until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what Philippians 2:13 says. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do good, his good pleasure. And then he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of Christ Jesus, Paul said. And so we know that we need the Lord every single day. One thing that what you don't want to do is, if you've done a lot of years in serving the Lord and walking with the Lord and you've seen God work and you've seen God do great things, Don't ever be satisfied with that, or don't ever get to a point in your own life when you go, you know what? Okay, God, I've gone far enough. I feel good enough about myself now that, you know, I really don't need you to work in my life anymore. That's the dumbest thing you could possibly say. The Christian life is all about changes. And, you know, what I've learned, it's impossible to live the Christian life in my own strength or my own abilities. I must be continually filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit in order for this to be true, where he says this, where he says, make me walk or make me go. I need you to empower me to do this. So as a child of God, I don't have confidence in myself, but I do have confidence in God to keep me. I don't have to live in fear. Oh, my Lord, I lost my salvation. You know, or I stepped out of the hand of God or God's protective hand, and now I'm lost. I don't have to think about that, because he who began a good work is promised to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I didn't save myself in the first place. I can't save myself now, and I won't save myself in the end. If God doesn't do it, I'm toast. So I need to depend upon him. So, you know, our assurance is this, what Jesus said. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. So that's the comfort that we have, that we are in God's hand. We are in his keeping. We belong to him now that we're born again Christians. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And so we can trust in him. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, and this is a wrong thinking, but it can happen. Well, wait a minute, Joseph. Are you saying I can now live however I want to? I can sin up a storm? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that when God saves us, he changes us. And when he changes us, we don't want to sin up a storm anymore. What we want to do now is we want to do what pleases him. Why? Because we love him. Because he first loved us. And so there's this relationship that we have with God now that we're so grateful, we're so thankful, we're so blessed of because he's loved us and blessed us so much. The least we could do, the thing that we want to do most, is to please him. And so, you know, a person that's sitting up a storm probably hasn't really recognized who Jesus is in his life, or maybe they're not even saved. Because, you know, if you're displeasing the Lord and you're sitting up a storm and doing all these things that are against the Lord, then there's a good possibility you need to sit down and reevaluate where you're at spiritually. 1 John 3:9 says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, God's seed remains in him, and he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. No one who lives in him or in the Lord keeps on sinning. So that's sort of a mark of a child of God. We're going to have a changed heart. And this is what David is praying. Make me to go. Make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. So now that we're believers, we used to delight in the flesh and the things of the world. But now that we're believers, we delight in the Lord. We delight in the things of the Lord. So there's been a change in us. And so hopefully now we delight to go on that path. God doesn't have to twist my arm. God doesn't have to drag me. God doesn't have to, you know, threaten me. I want to do it willingly. It's a blessing to serve the Lord. Look at verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Now, this one's interesting. There's a constant, I think, tug of war within all of us, the flesh and the spirit, they're in conflict with each other. There's this inner battle between the flesh and the spirit. We all know it as Christians. We experience it. It's a good thing to pray daily, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Why would we pray that if we weren't capable of sinning or falling into evil, right? So we need that daily dependence upon God and his spirit to keep us from sin. So what he's saying here is, God, incline my heart, influence my heart, turn my heart, bend my heart in the right direction toward your testimonies and away from covetousness. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, right? He's saying, take me away from the things that are against you or that are going to dishonor you. Now, it's interesting that if this is David that wrote this, then it's interesting what he says here. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. And it may be the psalmist or David, whoever writes this, knows his own heart. Maybe there was this gravitation or this pull towards the things that were temporal, the things that were along the lines of the world, or covetousness or selfish gain. You know, and covetousness is one of those sins that I think a lot of people struggle with, but most people will never come out and admit. Charles Spurgeon said, the leaning of the heart is the way in which the life will lean. And then he goes on, he says, selfishness or covetousness is a degrading, groveling, hardening, deadening sin which withers everything around it that is lovely and Christ-like. And how often we are warned by the Lord in Scripture against covetousness. And the reason I think the Lord warns us is because this world is all about presenting to us its treasures, if you will, that are supposedly going to make us happy and fulfilled, right? And so covetousness is one of those sins, I think, that plagues a lot of people and poisons people. It's a sin that's common, yet because it's in the heart, few, like I said, will confess it, and maybe even fewer will repent of it. Someone said this, when a man heaps up gold in his heart, the dust of it blows into his eyes and he cannot see his way clearly. Jesus said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he warned, he said this, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one or loyal to one and despise the other. And Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and mammon, or God and money, or worldly gain. Mammon means riches, treasures, wealth, possessions, that worldly gain. That's what mammon means. James gives us a stern warning in his epistle. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. John says this in his epistle, do not love the world or anything in the world, for if anyone loves the world, he said, the love of the Father is not in him. He said, Jesus, and then Jesus said, what is highly valued among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So covetousness, the things of the world, the lure of the world, the treasures of the world are often a pull. And so he prays, he's asking the Lord in his own life, he says, incline my heart to your testimonies, to the things of God, to how I should be living, to your word, and not to covetousness. It's also interesting that 17 out of 38 of the parables of Jesus deal with money. More is said in the New Testament about money than heaven or hell combined. 5 times more is said about money than prayer. There are 500 plus verses on prayer and faith and 2,000 verses dealing with money and possessions and how we handle them, or how they are controlling us or not controlling us. So David knew his heart, or whoever wrote this, was pulled toward covetousness. I keep saying that in case my pastor is watching and goes, how do you know, David? Oh, it's still affecting me to this day. So he asks God for help. I love that. And so should we. It's been wisely said that material wealth is either a window through which we see God or a mirror in which we see ourselves. Look at verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Another great thing to pray. Turn away my eyes. Now, there's a lot of worthless things that we could look at, right? The King James says, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. And vanity simply means emptiness, nothingness, vapor, a breath. The things that are of this world are like a vapor, many of them. They're a breath. They have no lasting value. And they can't bring satisfaction. They can only bring emptiness and nothingness or vanity into our lives. Proverbs 23 verse 5 says, cast but a glance at riches and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. And so when you think about what he's saying here, he's saying, look, I don't want my heart to be looking upon covetousness or the things that are worthless, that are vanity. He's saying, I don't want to be pulled in that direction. You know, the honors, the pleasures, the profits of this world, everything, all of it's temporary. It's vanity. Yet how many people are drawn away to them from the things that have everlasting value? In other words, they are placing more value upon the temporal things that are like a vapor that are going to vanish. And they're seeking those things over the things that have eternal value. And so notice he doesn't pray, God, shut my eyes. Notice he doesn't say that. See what he does say? He says, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. He doesn't say shut my eyes, but he says turn them away. See, we are to have our eyes open, but directed in the on the right things. On right forms, or the right focus, the right priorities. And so the exhortation is given to us here. There's another exhortation given to us by Paul the Apostle in the book of Colossians. He says this. I love it. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So we are to do what? Fix our eyes on the things that have eternal value. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Ultimately, he's the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so the idea is here, turn my eyes away from the things that are just vanity, the things of this world that are passing. Lord, help me to attend to the things that have lasting value, not to the things that are just worthless of this, the things that are of this world that are just going to vanish. That's what he's praying. And so great thing to pray. Look at verse 38. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Establish your word. What he's saying is, God, may your word be fixed in my heart, confirmed and proven, steadfast and persistent. That's what the word means. May it be set. And may I be devoted to the fear of the Lord, which means a reverence, to venerate, a reverential obedience. And so are we devoted to the fear of the Lord? If we are, it's going to be proved out by how we conduct our lives. It's going to be evidenced. And so if we have a reverence for God, a fear of God, it's going to be evidenced in the way that we live our lives. Look at verse 39. And so we go on and it says, turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Now, I like this one because we need to ask God, Lord, don't ever allow me, please, by your grace, to give the enemy the opportunity because of my stupidity or disobedience or my bad example as a Christian to blaspheme the name of the Lord. Because of me, and you know, it's like, and I think Satan has a heyday bringing slander and blasphemy against Jesus and his church because of disobedient Christians. I think it was Mahatma Gandhi that said, I love your Christ, but not your Christians because they are so unlike Christ. That's a bad thing, you know? And so we have to be careful that we don't give the enemy the opportunity to slander the gospel because of our wrongdoing. So I like what he's saying here. Turn away my reproach, which I dread. You know, I've had things happen that are, for me, they may be a temptation. For you, they're probably not even, right? But one time, I remember this one in particular, me and my son-in-law, Zach, were on our way to a deer hunt on private property. We only could hunt on the private property. We only had a tag for the private property. We didn't have a tag for the whole unit. And there's all these rules, right? So we're on our way to the private property. And on the way, before we get there, a couple of miles before we get to the private property, we see one of the biggest bucks I have ever seen. And it's standing right on the side of the road with like six or seven does. And we had a buck tag for our bows, right? And Zach goes, oh my God, did you see that? Turn around, turn around. And so we turn around, right? And we drive up slow, and there's the buck. He's just looking at us, standing there like this. You know, that's what I felt like. And so he's staring at us, right? And Zach's like, I'm going to shoot him. I'm going to shoot him. I'm like, Zach, no. No, you can't. And he goes, no one will know. I go, God will know. And I said, not only that, can you imagine Joseph's headline, the name on the headline, Calvary Chapel pastor, caught poaching, you know, kind of thing. And I'm like, no, we're not doing it. And, you know, I thank God for that. But, you know, you got to think about your life as a Christian. You know that we as Christians that profess to be followers of Jesus, people are watching us. They watch how we live. They watch how we speak. They watch what we do. And so I love what he's saying here. He says, turn away my reproach, which I dread. Lord, I've got this struggle within me, and I don't want it to come to the surface and bring reproach upon your name. And we have this awesome responsibility. It's a cool responsibility that we're called ambassadors for Christ. We represent Jesus on this earth. And like someone said, you may be the only gospel that people will ever read. Your life may be the only gospel that they'll read. And so, you know, we can have an influence on those around us, but we have to live our lives in such a way that we're honoring God. So he's saying, turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. Verse 40, we'll finish off this. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. I love this. I long for your precepts. Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness, right? For they shall be filled. So hopefully God will put that within us. That's my hope for you and for me as we go through this. My hope for us as a church, that we would be known for our love for the Word of God, our love for God, our desire to honor God, that we would be like the soldier. I see these all the time on YouTube where these soldiers will come home from being deployed, and they'll come home without the people knowing they're coming home, and then they film it. Or the dad will come to the school and they're having an assembly, and then the dad sneaks in, and then all of a sudden he walks in and there's his child there in the school, and the child sees him. That, oh, it makes me cry every time. It's so horrible. Anyway, but that we would be like that, you know, like when someone is away from their sweetheart, they just want to see them again. They can't wait to see them again. And this is what he's kind of saying. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Lord, I want to be in your word. I want to know what you want me to do. I want to live for your glory. I want to honor you. I want to experience you working in my life. That's the kind of desire he's displaying here in what he's saying. And so as a result of that, then we would live consistent. We would live constantly enjoying that closeness and that intimacy with Jesus in our lives, walking in his righteousness. And notice he says, revive me in your righteousness. I've said this a zillion times, right? Psalm 23 says, when the Lord is our shepherd, he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So that's going to be how we live our lives as we stick close to the Lord. Revive me in your righteousness, Lord. I want to honor you. And there's, you know, there's a strength and a freshness that comes from righteous living. And you'll be filled, you'll be revived in righteousness when you put your desire on the things of the Lord. He will revive you in righteousness. And I think we need that. Because sometimes we grow weary. Sometimes we need encouragement. Sometimes the battle is fierce and we feel like throwing in the towel. And so we need to encourage one another. We need to be in the Word, to be encouraged by God. But we need that revival in righteousness, that revival in our own hearts to fall back in love with the Lord. Remember what the Lord told the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation when he rebuked that church. He said, here's what I have against you. You've left your first love. And I think that's one of the dangers for us as Christians, is to sort of leave our first love and fall out of the love with Jesus. And now we're just doing it as a routine instead of out of love and a passion for Jesus. And may the Lord restore that in us. that love and passion for Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you for this time in your word, Father. And Lord, we do need you desperately. Lord, we need you in our lives right now, this moment, minute by minute, Lord, day by day, week by week, month by month, Father, to live our lives filled with a desire that you are first above everything else. And Lord, that you would just reveal yourself to us, reveal your ways to us, that we could walk in them and that we could progress in them and that we could lead our lives in such a way that our lives would be an example of what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. So Lord, may it begin in our homes as husbands and as wives, as parents, as grandparents. May it go out from our homes into the workplaces, into our neighborhoods, into our communities, so that we, Lord God, could be your ambassadors, representing you correctly and not bringing reproach upon you or the gospel. Help us, Father, to honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you guys, and have a great week living for Jesus. God bless. Rest of the week.